I'm going to read God's Word from the New Testament. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses of this chapter, though we're going to introduce the book and look briefly at only at verses 1 and 2 this morning. But we'll read verses 1 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 11. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we shall share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Amen. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his own holy word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be pleased to continue to show the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ to us, that we shall be helped by your grace in hearing the word of God. And this we pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we're going to begin to study the book of 2 Corinthians. And you will immediately ask me a question. You will immediately say, Pastor, why should we study this book of the Bible? And I will give you several reasons this morning why we are going to study the book of 2 Corinthians. First, because this is the Word of God. As you know very well now, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We shall study this book of the Bible because it is a book of the Bible, because it has been given to us by inspiration, that is, breathed out by God himself. Now, the argument that it is inspired by God is a very important argument. It's not one that we should really gloss over. It's not one that we should take for granted. As we come to any section of the Bible, we know that we're coming to something that has been given to us by God himself. We need to understand that. I think sometimes we not only take it for granted, but I think that in God's church, sadly, the subject of the inspiration of Scripture has been somewhat loosened and somewhat attacked even by those who would say that they are evangelical and that they hold to the Word of God as the Word of God. They still do not hold in such a way that they believe every word was inspired by God and breathed out by God. But we do believe that. One of the reasons why we study any book of the Bible is we believe that God gave it to us. We need to understand that and grasp that from the very beginning. It's an argument from the nature of inspiration. This is God's Word. But I think it's also an argument not only from inspiration, but it's also an argument from the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul was saying in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he said, not only that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that proves inspiration, but when he goes on to say that it is profitable for us, and that it is profitable for several things, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be, and I like the way the ESV translates this, competent. That the man, and we should also say, or woman, of God, should be competent, and that they should be equipped for every good work. That's an argument from the sufficiency of Scripture. We are saying that God's Word is sufficient for our Christian living. Now, again, I think that not all evangelical Christians hold to that. They don't all hold to the inspiration of Scripture, and I have a suspicion that they also do not all hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. But I think that we have to wrestle with that and understand what God is saying. God's Word is sufficient for our Christian living in this present age. Sometimes there's a hunger amongst God's children for something more than that, for something more than the Bible. Sometimes Christians don't feel that they are really reaching a level of Christian maturity unless they've signed themselves on for some conference somewhere, or unless they have somehow engaged themselves to watch some, what do they call these, simulcasts from someone famous. You have to have a famous teacher. You have to go to some real conference in order to be stirred up in some way. It's not just an argument against, I believe, an argument against the ordinary means of grace. I think that view is also an argument against the sufficiency of Scripture. That the Bible is not enough to train you in righteousness. As though the Bible is not enough to equip you to do every good work in the Christian life. And yet, I think that the problem is that our neglect of the Bible and the straightforward sufficiency of the Bible has, I think, contributed to the incompetency of many Christians. See, it's one thing to say, I want to be a man of God, or I want to be a woman of God. But it's another thing to say, I want to be a competent man of God. I want to be a competent woman of God. And I think our neglect of the sufficiency of Scripture causes many Christians to actually be incompetent Christians. Incompetent men of God. Incompetent women of God. It's one of those sad facts of the age that we live in. We're always busy, 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 trying to find some other way to get all kinds of Christian teaching and ways to make sure that we live our Christian life instead of being satisfied with the sufficiency of the Word of God. So the reason why I think we should study this book goes back to the sufficiency of Scripture, because it has been given to us by God. It's a point that Peter makes as well in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says that God's power, His divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, and by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And yet something subtle has happened in this generation of Christians, that the Bible is not sufficient for life and godliness, that we need other things, that we need other expert teachers and conferences and experiences. I think that we need to always remind ourselves, and I will do so at the beginning of every new expository series. I will tell you we're going to study this, as you know very well, because it is the Word of God. But remember why. An argument from the inspiration of Scripture, and also an argument from the sufficiency of Scripture. I think those two things, the inspiration of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, are enough for us to acknowledge and recognize our struggles. It's all very well for us to say the church is in a terrible situation in our generation. And, you know, it can become very easy to preach about that. I get a little bit distressed when I find preachers preaching to the church at large. Because I often, especially if I'm listening to a preacher preach about the church at large, I sit there thinking, I'm here too. You can tell the church at large anything you like. But please speak to me too. That's at least how I feel. And I'm going to assume that you feel that way as well. And if that is the case, then you see, I'm not just simply saying to you, the church struggles to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I have to say to you, do you really believe that the Bible is God's Word? Do you really believe that? And if you really believe it, do you really believe that it's enough for you? Do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? And do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Because if that is the case, what would the evidence look like? What would be the evidence that you believed the Bible is the Word of God and that you believed that the Bible is sufficient for your life? To tell you how to live the Christian life, how to behave yourself, to not only explain what it means to be a Christian and to draw you to Christ, but to help you every day in order to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus. What would be the evidence? The evidence would be that you would read it. Right? Now let's ask another question. Well, how often do you think you would read it then? At least once a week, really. That would show that you were convinced that this book was breathed by God, that it's alive as the very Word of God, that it's so alive that it's almost as though it's trembling with the power of God in it. You'd read it once a week. Really, would that be evidence that you believed in the inspiration of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture? I would say that would be small evidence. Wouldn't you? You'd agree with that. All right, so we'll take it a little further then. You'd read it every day. Oh yes, Pastor. I'd read it every day because I'd know it was sufficient. You know, there was a scene in it, and I know this is not good. I know you're not like this. There's a scene in a Harry Potter movie where they have a book that's been bewitched, and the book that's been bewitched is about magical creatures. And so the book itself sits there, but it jiggles like this. And it's got teeth as its clasp, and it bites at you when you go to open it. That's an imaginative use of thinking about a book being alive and biting at you, isn't it? And yet, do you believe this book is alive? With the power of God throbbing in every word, because He breathed every word. If you believed that, it wouldn't gather dust from Sunday to Sunday. You'd be up reading it. All right, so you can ask, is that the evidence that you're convinced of the inspiration of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture is that you would read it, right? I agree with that. So do you read it? Question number two. Well, if you read it, how do you read it? Some of you will, of course, have read that book, How to Read a Book. It's a standard, it's an excellent book. Who's it by? Mortimer Adler, right? Isn't that who's by? How to Read a Book. It's an excellent tool and very helpful in terms of how to read. Every college student should have read it. Everyone who reads books should learn how to read a book. So how do you read your Bible? If you believe that every word is breathed by God, you'll read every word with awe. You'll read every word with trembling. You'll read every word asking, what is God saying to me? What does this do in my life? How does this affect the way I behave? If you believed it, not only would you read it, but it would affect the way you read the Bible as well. I wonder, what really is the place of the Bible in your life? I'm asking the question. You go home and ask the question and answer the question too, right? Why should we study this? Because it's God's Word. Let me give you a second reason why I think it will be profitable for us to study this book. The second reason is that we should study the book of 2 Corinthians very simply because we just finished studying the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I thought that's excellent, and I'll just move on from that. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, what am I saying? What do I mean by that? Well, it's just the way the pastor does things. And we just move on from this to this. It's like, okay, what comes next on the page? That, all right. Well, there we go. It doesn't seem to be very fresh and lively. You see, could I get up in the morning and say, the Holy Spirit moved me to preach the next section of God's Word? You see, there's a criticism amongst many Christians against the practice of consecutive expository preaching, right? Which is what I'm doing, and that's what I'm arguing for. I'm saying the second reason we're going to study this is because this is our method. This is the way we approach the work of the pulpit here, more or less in consecutive expository preaching. It's profitable, I think, having begun, to keep going. So you will know, for example, if you have studied anything of that great preacher, Mr. Spurgeon, you will know, for example, that Mr. Spurgeon never practiced consecutive expository preaching. Never. At least not in my understanding. I have never found anything in Spurgeon. I don't think that was his practice. It was always a different text from morning to evening, from week to week. And they were wonderful. Wonderful. But he was an astonishingly gifted preacher. And I think it takes an astonishingly gifted preacher to do that. I understand that preaching consecutively through a book of the Bible is not necessarily what you all grew up experiencing, nor is it necessarily the way that all Christians have done this in every generation. And yet, I think this is the most profitable way for us to do this. So here are several reasons why I think it's important to consecutively work our way through God's book. Most of these reasons I'm taking, there are a number of them. You can find them in really many preaching books, but I'm taking these from a little book by Christopher Ashe. He gives several reasons. First, the profit of this kind of consecutive expository preaching. First, consecutive expository preaching safeguards God's Word and God's agenda against being hijacked by our agenda. Now, you should be glad about that. He gives three particular examples that it protects us against the agenda of relevance, it protects us against the agenda of entertainment, and it protects us against the agenda of immediacy. You say, well, you want to be protected against relevance? Yes, because we want to know who defines relevance. And so often, what we do is, we either allow ourselves or the world in which we're living to dictate relevance. But when we consecutively work our way through God's Word, we allow God to say what is relevance. Now, that's an interesting way to put that, isn't it? We're so often chained to the idea of relevance that we think we have to talk about what everybody else is talking about. But relevance, from God's point of view, is talk about what God is talking about. And that might find us listening to things that we didn't expect that we would listen to. So in terms of that consecutive approach, it safeguards us in terms of sticking to God's agenda. We're not stuck in the immediacy of things. We have a larger view. We're not stuck by entertainment. When we allow God to set the agenda, Ash says, we're released from the slavery of the stage. We're released from the slavery to feel that we simply must entertain. Phew. I'm glad to be released from that. I have to entertain. Two, second reason why expository preaching is good for the church. Consecutive expository preaching makes it harder for us to abuse the Bible by reading it out of context. It is so easy to read the Bible out of context. The most famous and funny illustration I heard of this, it was given by John Broadus. John Broadus wrote a very famous book on the making of sermons. He was a Southern Baptist preacher. It's an early text on preaching. And he quoted that there was a certain fashionable style of hair amongst ladies in which they held their hair in a top knot. And a preacher took the text about when the Lord comes back, and he who is in the top shall not come down. And his text was, top knot, come down. Well, that's taking the Bible out of context, right? And there are all kinds, you can do it if you're preaching individual texts too, you see. But when we preach consecutively through the Bible, we grasp the larger context. And I think God's Word becomes far more powerful because we're reading it in the larger sense in which God spoke it to us. So we're kept from the abuse of reading it out of context. So in other words, I think it's helpful to read and study 2 Corinthians in the context of 1 Corinthians. It's a hard context, as you'll see in just a moment. Third reason why we follow consecutive expository preaching, Christopher Ash says, it dilutes the selectivity of the preacher. In other words, you are not left under the tyranny of my mood. Now, some weeks I'm very happy, and you might then get a very happy sermon. And other weeks I'm a little bit not happy. And you might not get a happy sermon out of me, but it delivers you from the selectivity of my own heart. It keeps us saying, all right, God said this. On top of this, he said this. I think that's a good thing for all of us, especially you. Fourth, consecutive expository preaching keeps the content of the sermon fresh and surprising. See, the danger of preaching through individual texts is not only that a preacher can get on a hobby horse and you know what he's going to say. Now, you know that. There are always times when you can tell, I know what he's going to say next. And then he says it, right? I'll try not to do that. It keeps the content of the sermon fresh and surprising because it keeps me from getting on a hobby horse and always preaching the same thing. Fifth, consecutive expository preaching makes for variety in the style of the sermon. Now you would say, no it doesn't, because our pastor always has 3 points. No, I often have 3 points. Sometimes I have two, but one must always have at least one. That's the joy of preaching. A sermon with no point isn't worth listening to. It makes for variety in the style of the sermon because there's a completely different style in 2 Corinthians than, for example, in the book of Malachi. Right? So even though you may get 3 points, there's a completely different style. The subject matter is completely different. It's being spoken in a different way. The way it's being said, it keeps us in a style that is full of variety. Six, consecutive expository preaching models good, nourishing Bible reading for the Christian. That's exactly the point. If you're to read the Bible in a nourishing way, don't just keep reading your favorite texts over and over again. Now, you can do that, but read all of God's Word. Make yourself read the hard passages that you know you would never study and that you would never look at. That's what expository preaching does. It models for the church how to approach the Word of God. 7, consecutive expository preaching helps us preach the whole Christ from the whole of the Scripture. I think that that is one of the most wonderful reasons why we should follow this approach. So, reason number 2, we shall study the book of 2 Corinthians because it comes after 1 Corinthians. And we'll study it bit by bit. Third reason we should study 2 Corinthians. The third reason is because it raises several issues that the church here at Lakeview needs to hear. That's a pastoral statement. That's not me saying the whole church. That's me saying Lakeview Orthodox Presbyterian Church needs to understand that there are several issues that 2 Corinthians raises that pastorally, I think, will be helpful and important to us. Now, it's not easy to understand the precise relationship between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's not easy to get underneath the surface and understand the nature of the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. But it is easy to see that it was strained. What are you saying, Pastor? Are you saying we have a strained relationship and that we need to listen to how 2 Corinthians say? No, I'm not saying that, because I am not the Apostle Paul. And you must not think that. I must not think that. You must not think that. We are under this apostolic gospel, and we must study the Word of God together. We must be very careful. But we need to understand that there are things that are profitable for Lakeview. The relationship, let me try to summarize it. The relationship goes something like this. On his second missionary journey, he went to Corinth. He preached the gospel. People were converted. He spent about 18 months in that time establishing the church in Corinth and bringing them to a particular place of maturity. He moved on, and as he moved away, he wrote his first letter to the Corinthian church. That is a letter that we do not have. It's a letter that is lost to us. He refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So he wrote, and this is a lost letter, and it had to do with a matter of church discipline. And the matter of church discipline was addressed more clearly in the second letter, which is the letter that we have that's called 1 Corinthians. I know that's confusing, but keep it. He wrote 4 letters at least. 2 of them are lost. So bear that in mind as I try to work your way through this. He then wrote, while he was in Ephesus, to the church again, and that's the letter that's called 1 Corinthians. It's the second time that he writes to the Corinthian church. We looked at that letter, we've studied it, the issues that were raised in it. They had written to him asking some questions about various things. He seeks to answer those questions, questions about marriage, questions about sexuality, questions about how to relate to the idolatrous culture. And that idolatrous culture covered everything. You know, any food you were buying in the market had probably come through one of the temples and was then being sold. So how do you live in a pagan culture like that? They had questions about spiritual gifts because, of course, they all thought they were full of them. And they were a little bit full of themselves and so on and so forth. And there was a case of discipline that needed to be dealt with. And he tells them, you have to deal with this. And you have to deal with it in this biblical way. Then, after 1 Corinthians, it appears that he makes a quick visit to the church. So between our 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul goes to this church that's not right, and he speaks afterwards of that visit as being a painful visit. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's this visit. It was painful. Painful for him, painful for them. Didn't go well, it was a mess. He writes another letter. Okay, so between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there's a painful visit, and then there's another letter, and this letter is called the sorrowful letter. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now you see they're struggling. They're struggling. He's struggling to tell them, look, even though I came and punched you on the nose because you were being bozos, I was hurt too. Something of that. That's paraphrase. Something along those lines, right? It was a painful visit, and it was followed up with a sorrowful letter. You ever tried to write one of those letters? Where a relationship has become so complicated, you want to sit down and say, look, okay, I know we made a mess of this, and I know I said this, and I meant this, and you took it this way, but I didn't mean you to take it that way, and so on and so forth. And it was painful, and I'm crying about this too. My heart's broken about this as well. But look, this is what I was trying to say. See, he writes one of those letters. That's in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. He dispatches the letter, and then he waits for a reply. Have you ever waited for a reply to that kind of letter? Oh, that is painful. Right? It is, and it's also, I hope this sorts it out. Right? That's what the Apostle Paul went through. He goes off, he waits, no news. It's driving him insane. He waits, finally some news comes back. Oh, it wasn't good. And then eventually another messenger arrives and it was good and everything is sorted out. And it's in that context he sits down and writes 2 Corinthians. Okay? Having had a mess, and he wrote the sorrowful letter, and everything was painful, and he was doing it, and news comes back. Okay. So now he writes 2 Corinthians. And it reveals more of the emotion of the Apostle Paul than any other letter he wrote. It is deeply personal. And for that reason, and for those reasons, it sets out for us several things that I think are of importance to the church here at Lakeview. First, at least four things. First, it provides for us a model of ministry. Not just ministry, it provides for us a model of ministry, of what it looks like to serve Jesus. To serve Jesus in his church and to serve Jesus in the middle of messy relationships. All relationships can turn messy, right? Paul Tripp calls his little book on relationships A Mess Worth Making. That's a good title. A Mess Worth Making. Relationships can all become messy. And this provides us with a model how we serve Christ in the middle of messy relationships. It's a reminder to us of the very centrality of the gospel. Over and over again, Paul will make that clear. Let me quote some passages to put some flesh on what I'm saying. A model of ministry in messiness. The gospel is at the very center. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, speaking of the gospel, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a glorious gospel ministry statement. This is what we're doing. This is what we're all involved in. This is the ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for him. That's what it's about. We're in that together, serving in this model of ministry. But he tells us that this model of ministry has built into it suffering. That is to say, not only the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the suffering of all who follow Jesus. When we seek to serve him in his church, when we seek to do ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that there will be suffering. So, for example, chapter 4, verses 7 and following, he says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay, that is our own weakness, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed," and so on he goes. There are several passages in 2 Corinthians that speak specifically of the place of suffering. We live in a generation that thinks the model of ministry must be a model of success. And we live in a generation of Christians that don't really understand the place of suffering, of being broken, and of serving Christ in our brokenness, which leads, I think, to another aspect of what that model of ministry is, that it's a model of ministry in terms of the centrality of the gospel and of suffering as we carry out that ministry, and of embracing our weakness. The very paradox is that we minister out of weakness when we want to think that we minister out of strength. That it's because we're strong, that it's because we're skilled, that it's because we're learned, it's because we have position. And yet the gospel is ministered out of weakness. Over and over again, Paul makes that very clear. For example, he speaks clearly of it in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. "He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses.'" Do you understand that? Do you hear what Christ is saying to you? He is calling you to serve him in his church with his gospel. But he is calling you in serving him in his gospel as ambassadors to suffer. And he is calling you to embrace the fact that you are weak and that you will continue to be weak, because it's not about your power. It's about the power of God in Christ. We need to understand this. Our generation just doesn't grasp it because it's not the American way. The American way is to look at the West and go conquer it. Right? We can do this. Of course you can. But that's not the point. The point is, you can't do this work. This spiritual work. This spiritual kingdom. This glorious gospel. It's on its head. In terms of the way our world looks at things, we must remember that it is not just about ministry, but it is a model of ministry that has suffering and weakness and witness. A second theme that I think is important is not only learning how to minister, but a second theme that is important is that over and over again, he will remind us of the glory of Jesus. We need not only to know our own weakness, but we need also to know the power and the glory of the risen Christ. So in chapter 1, he speaks of Christ in these terms: "All of the promises of God find their yea and amen in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And there are many passages that run just like that, that show here is Jesus. Here is the apostle and the church weak, suffering. Here is Jesus. Glorious, exalted, the one who triumphed over death in his resurrection. I think a third reason, a third theme that is beneficial for us is that it constantly reminds us to keep our hope fixed in Jesus. It's not just the glories of Jesus, but he's constantly speaking of our hope in the Lord Jesus. He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And over again, he speaks of the comfort that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a fourth theme that I think that is important for the church. And it is a reminder that the church is to be holy. And that one of the marks of the church in its holiness is that the church practices church discipline. And it's one of the themes that's bubbling all the time in the background of his relationship with that church. There was a sexually immoral person. The church at Corinth didn't discipline him. They didn't do anything. They all stood back. It was a source of conflict when the apostle told them, you need not to associate with that person. So they said, oh, so that means we don't associate with anybody then? And they overreacted. He clarifies it for them. They in turn repent and they discipline the offending brother. And Paul writes to speak about that particular theme. We need to understand that one of the marks of a pure church is discipline. The Reformers said that a true church and a pure church had three marks: the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and discipline. A church without the preaching of the word is not really a church. Don't go there. A church without the sacraments, like the Salvation Army, is not a church. It's not a church. A church without discipline is not a church. These are the three essential marks of the church. And it's one of the themes that comes to us. We need to be concerned. We need to learn this. We need to put it into practice. That's the third reason why we're going to study the book of 2 Corinthians, because of the issues that it sets before us. And so fourthly and finally, I want to say another reason. Taking your attention to the opening words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we study this book? Well, because the opening words remind us that we always need grace and peace. These opening words are in many ways very, very important. There is in Greek letter writing a particular form, you know this, in the same way as there used to be before the invention of email and texting and instant messaging. There used to be a correct form for writing letters. Dear friend, I remain your humble servant with all affection, Dad. Right? There was a way of opening and closing letters, and you learned how to do it in school. Didn't you? In the same way, in Greek, there was a way of opening and closing letters. And Paul follows the form, but he adapts the form. So, for example, in the Greek form, you always used the word charein. Charein means greeting. You could paraphrase it. You could say charein means hello. You could paraphrase it even further. The Greek word charein could mean hi. Right? That's the email version of hello. Okay? So Paul knows the form, and the word is charein, which is very similar to another word, charis, which means grace. So when Paul writes to the church, he doesn't just say, hello, my name is Paul and I'm an apostle. Right? Doesn't say that. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See what he's done? He's taken the things of the gospel and he's applied them to the smallest thing, the form of writing a letter. What should you do? You should take the gospel and apply it to every little thing you do in your life. Even writing letters. emails, instant messaging. There's a way in which to do these things Christianly, with grace and peace, bringing the gospel with us all the time. I think if we wrestle along with these opening words, I think they're saying three things to us. First, they're a reminder to us that the ministry of the apostles is foundational for the gospel in the age of the New Testament. We're not just looking at the relationship of a pastor with a church. We're listening to the foundational words that God gives to all churches. Because this is the ministry of an apostle. And the ministry of the apostles and the prophets is foundational. It is the gospel that we proclaim. It is the apostolic gospel that we must follow because of the glories of Jesus Christ. That's, I think, lesson number one. The ministry of an apostle is foundational for everything that we do here as a church. It is this gospel and it is this method that we will use in our Christian living. Second, I think it is a reminder to us in these opening words, not only that the apostolic gospel is foundational, but it's a reminder to us that the church belongs to God. To the church of God that is at Corinth. You could read that and think, yeah, that's where it is. No, wait, listen. It's the church that belongs to God. And it's at Corinth. Now, there's a church that belongs to God in all of Achaia. That's Athens and Kenchrea and other places in that region. But there's a church that belongs to God in Ephesus as well. It's the possessiveness with which God speaks here. The possessiveness. It's God's church. It's not Paul's. It's not mine. And it's not yours. Sometimes we find ourselves saying, you know, this is the way I want our church to be. I think that when we say things like that, we're missing the point. When we mean our church, we mean our church in what sense? The church we attend. But it's not ours. I wonder if that perspective would change so much of what we try to do if we kept saying to ourselves, the church of God at Lakeview. Instead of saying our church in Lakeview. It's not ours. It's blood bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. It belongs to God. And then I think thirdly, he speaks of grace and peace because, well, that's exactly what we need, isn't it? You need grace. I need grace. You need peace. I need peace. We don't just need the Apostle Paul to say to us, hello, my name is Paul. We need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's church saying to us, there is grace for you in Christ and there is peace for you in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Oh, thank God for grace and peace. Pray for more of it. Give it to each other in the name of God the Father. And in the name of God the Son, and pray it for one another. This is what our world needs. This is what I need. This is what you need. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be pleased this day to be merciful to us as we are gathered here, the Church of God at Lakeview. That God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will not only be active, but exalted. In Christ we pray. Amen.